I liked what Jim said earlier. He said, are you looking for opportunities to share the gospel? An opening, an opportunity, time to say a word to somebody. I believe that's a very noble desire, and I encourage all of you to do so. Sometimes, you know, maybe that's a test or measure of how closely we are walking with the Lord. When we are seeking spiritual opportunities, it doesn't have to be anything big, but that means our heart is in tune with the Lord. And I do thank the Lord for the opportunity he's given me to speak both with my patients and with you this morning. And you know, the Bible is full of practical lessons from nature. And I truly enjoy looking into those things. And when Len asked if I would speak on science and scripture, I said, wow, it's right up my alley. But I've never done this, so here goes. Hopefully it will be enlightening, encouraging, and maybe help us to take stock of things around us. In Proverbs, we are encouraged to look to some little things. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, it says, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, no officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And we have a traffic accident, don't we? There was a nasty one on the way down here. We bypassed. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond or like a homeless person, one who wanders around, and your need like an armed man. Lessons from nature found in Scripture. Proverb also mentions the ant in the 30th chapter. And it speaks of four little things. I'll have to apologize for my allergies here. This has been one of those bad series of days here, getting all this Seattle weather. they're getting the sunshine, by the way. We're getting their usual wretched weather here. It says, there are three things which are small. I'm sorry, four things in verse 24, chapter 30. Four things which are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. The badgers are not mighty folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, in other words, you can catch it, yet it is in the king's palaces. Well, we can learn a lot from observations and studying nature, and Scripture is replete with these things. Did you know that Scripture, when it talked about the ant in the 6th chapter, it says her ways? You realize most of the ants you see are female. There's only one reproducing one, the queen. Same thing with bees. Didn't notice that before until I was studying this passage and said, you know, that's very accurate. That's scientifically accurate fact. And I read an article just recently on ants, and there's all kinds of interesting creatures that cohabit with ants. Parasites on ants. A beetle that lives with certain army ants in the tropics that looks just like one of their ants. And you'd have to study it under magnification to actually tell the difference. And it mimics the shape, even the smell of the ants. And apparently it's allowed to exist in amongst these giant colonies of army ants. Pretty neat stuff. But this leads us to some additional thinking about what do I consider as foundational to my beliefs as a Christian. So I could also title this taking a basic spiritual inventory. I don't know when you last tried this exercise. And I'm going to share with you a few things, not in any particular order, but I think sort of in priority for me. But these are not exclusive. These are not the only things. But these are some fundamental starting points, some assumptions that I, as a believer in Christ, I've known the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior for 40 years. I was saved at a very young age, like Jim, who gave his testimony, and Kearney Bible Chapel many, many years ago. And what are the foundational things? Well, in relation to the assigned topic, I'm going to give you the brief answer. Do science and scripture agree? The answer is yes and no. That's it. We can go home now. So, let's build on some of these thoughts now. Foundational assumptions as a believer. And I've listed sort of seven broad categories. The first is that the Bible represents or is the inspired Word of God in written form. Some of the passages, some of the books in the Bible may have been transmitted at an early age in oral or song form, such as the book of Job. Many scholars believe that that's how it started, and then later it was transcribed into written form, and we're very thankful we have that. By the way, if you come tonight, I will be speaking on Job. And we know as believers that Scripture testifies that this just was not a happenstance collection of writings, but men were moved by God's Spirit to write what they wrote, and they were inspired, or God-breathed, inspired to do so. That's the first broad category, first foundational assumption. The second foundational assumption that I as a believer have, and again, this is not something I had when I was 7 years old, was it? No, I knew Jesus loved me. And I knew that if I didn't put my faith and trust in Him, I would not go to heaven. I would go to hell. And I knew my parents knew the Lord. And I knew if I died that night, I would not be with them. That was what I knew as a seven-year-old. But I came to know that this represents the inspired, revealed Word of God in written form. And secondly, that it contains and reveals truth and is truth that we can put our faith in. Absolute truth is contained in Scripture. That is a statement that you will not typically find in our day and age. It is not politically correct. Absolute truth. Ooh, who's got absolute truth? Scripture claims that. It gives us truth and revelation in several areas. Spiritual, concerning God. Spiritual matters, spiritual beings. Historical, the events of peoples and individuals. Geographical, people and their places, their cities, their countries, their borders, rivers, various geographic places, factual things like the ant, and many other natural science kind of examples that are used in Scripture. The people were very attuned to their surroundings in biblical times, probably more than we are today. Here we deal in virtual reality, right? No, they didn't have virtual reality. They had the natural world about them. And God knew that. He honored that and used it in His Scripture. So we see that it reveals and contains truth. It's truth that we can put our faith in these four basic realms: the spiritual realm, historic realm, geographical realm, and just facts, data, bits of information about the natural world and observations about natural phenomena. The third thing is that I've come to a conclusion, and I think virtually every believer has, that Scripture deals in two worlds, or two basic dimensions. It deals in the natural world, and it deals in the supernatural world. We are going back and forth between those things. We live in temporal, time-related existence. And yet we know, as we've been encouraged this morning, that there is an eternal peace, an eternal hope of the believer. We realize that we are mortal. And yet Scripture tells us that there is an immortal soul. So we have the mortal and the immortal. And the intersection between the temporal, the eternal, the mortal, and the immortal is the Lord Jesus Christ for the believer. He represents the very embodiment of both worlds. It says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh. Flesh. That we can touch, we could feel, we could examine. And those who lived contemporaneously with the Lord Jesus Christ did. What else does it say? John 1:14, if you want to look at that, it's a great verse. The summary verse of foundational verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, a physical dwelling, tabernacled is the original word. He dwelt with us or among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Hey, this is from a different dimension, existing in our dimension, full of grace and truth. So we, as believers, look at Jesus Christ as the full intersection between these two worlds. We also know that the Bible, the biblical worldview or paradigm, it's kind of a thought umbrella. That's a good way to look at it. When you put your umbrella over you, it's the way to think about the world around you. That the biblical worldview or paradigm contains and is much larger in scope than just the natural world. It's our master manual for all of life, temporal and eternal. It tells us how to get there to that eternal dimension and how to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The fifth basic category is that the God of Scripture, the triune God revealed in Scripture, is Lord and Master over everything, over all, the natural world, the supernatural world, and that He is sovereign. That means He is in charge. Even though we may not see it or understand it, the Bible says He is in charge of both worlds, both dimensions. And in Colossians 1, in verses 16 and 17, it says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So Scripture reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, God, as the Creator. Now, here is the catch. To our modern way of thinking, it does not give us the scientific explanations that we would like or want of His creatorship. It is a statement of fact. There are examples of such, but it does not do that. And I think we'll see in just a few minutes why it doesn't. But it says that He is the Creator. In Him, all things were created, and nothing was created without Him. It's a statement of fact to the believer. And if you want to see additional dimensions of this, you look at the book of Genesis and the first couple chapters, the book of beginnings. You look throughout the Psalms, throughout the book of Job, and we'll look at that tonight. And he enumerates to Job God speaks directly to Job in all his questions and queries in chapter 38 through 42. He says, "Where were you when I created the world?" That's pretty heavy stuff. Genesis has been called, as he said, the book of beginnings. Moses wrote Genesis, a book of beginnings, and it tells us that God created the world, tells us how sin came into the world, how God loved mankind in spite of sin, and relates exciting historical events and pictures, how his chosen people Israel came to be. It focuses expressly on certain line and lineage. It doesn't give us all the history of mankind. It's very selective, by the way. When you look at the lists of names and families, and you realize, you know, it's just picking out individuals that the Lord wants us to recall and focus on in the lineage that ultimately lead to the lineage of Christ. But it doesn't list every human being that was, no. And I don't think it lists every generation, but it focuses on those things that God has led the writers to focus on. So we see that Scripture says He's Lord, He's Master, He's Sovereign, He's the Creator. The sixth category, we learn from Scripture that humans are finite. We are limited. We are mortal creatures. And that as such, we are all under the judgment of sin. You read through the book of Romans, book of Corinthians, and you'll certainly get that flavor. And the question naturally comes, is there more to life? Well, we as believers know that absolutely, yes, with emphatic, yes, there's more to life, both now and eternally. God says He values us so much that He gave His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 3:16. I'd like that little word, so. He valued us so much that He gave the ultimate, His most valuable possession, the most valuable thing that He could, the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And seventh, that our only hope for this life and the next eternally is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. And here it tells us that there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 and verses 4, 5, and 6. Well-known verses, I believe, to most of you. It tells us that there is hope because we have a mediator between God and man. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, for there is one God, that triune God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time, the historic reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to our belief. One unique individual was able to be the ransom for all mankind. You would think that that individual is of extreme worth and value, and he is. And he has revealed himself historically, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he stated that he is findable. He is findable by mortal man. There is no existential dilemma in true Christianity. Many of you may have remembered the play in high school that you had to, it was called Waiting for Godot. The terrible angst of an individual who is waiting for answers to life, waiting for something that would fulfill him, waiting for something that would give him hope. And he just sat there and waited, and nothing happened. It was never fulfilled. That is not what's in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled this. He has been made findable. If you seek me, you will find me. Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You know, I think of those people who are in tragedies. Things happen suddenly in life, and time is no longer there, is it? People who died in the World Trade Towers. People who died in just ordinary car accidents. These things happen quickly and catches most people unawares when that heart attack hits you. And, oh, I'll wait till I'm later, till I'll deal with the Lord, you know, commit my life to him. You may not have later. People die suddenly. Jeremiah 29, 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Seek, and you will find. Amos 5, 4 says, seek me that you may live. Matthew 7, in the Beatitudes, as the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching the multitudes, he said, seek, and you shall find. Don't be afraid to seek. Seek the answers. Seek the true and loving God. Seek me. And Colossians 3, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep on seeking the things above. If or since you've been raised up with Christ, we as believers should be doing that. And we are too easily, I'm afraid, distracted. I admit that myself. I'm distracted even by good things. But the things we as believers have to keep foremost for seeking is the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual things, things that we know are not going to burn up, are not going to be left behind, but are going to continue on forever with him. Sobering perspective. John 14, 6, one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament, says, Jesus said, I am the way, the life, the truth. And no one comes to the Father but through me. An absolutely exclusive claim and statement. If you take anything away from this message, just remember this. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Absolutely exclusive claims. This is, again, not politically correct in our world. This current political situation in our country abhors exclusivity. Scripture, on the other hand, is replete with exclusive claims on who God is, his deity, how to be saved, and that there's only one way to be saved. Romans 10, 9, 10, 11, and 12 give us the directions that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Let's read on there. Bear with me for a minute. There is an additional note of encouragement. It's not just fire salvation there. But what does Scripture say immediately after that? Romans 10. It says, whoever, in verse 11, let's back up to verse 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jim was sharing earlier about confessing one's faith and one's belief to those about him in school, looking for those opportunities. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This faith, this whole basic set of beliefs as Christians is not just, well, you got to do this for fire insurance. It's far more than that. You are not going to be disappointed by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now and eternally. That's a promise. That's a promise we can hold on to when the times are tough. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ will not disappoint us. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. It's a great thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we already shared that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. God has provided the way to eternal life, that He is findable by mortal man. And in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, if you'll turn with me there, it's another wonderful passage, fits in with our worship service in the first service. It says, therefore, in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. This is a supernatural change that God does for us. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God. It is not a human philosophy. It is not just a thought creation of my own mind. These things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Oh, for a word. Oh, for an opening to the unbeliever. Right? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I hope good ones. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here is a great mystery. He made Him who knew no sin, the sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf. And we call that the mystery of the atonement. That we, what is the goal of that? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It has nothing to do with my righteousness or my attempts to better myself, does it? It's only what the Lord Jesus Christ can do for me. He's done this for me, and He gives us a mission to be ambassadors for Christ. Those are the seven sort of pillars, foundational assumptions as a believer. I'd like you to consider now maybe a total different perspective. What are the assumptions? And I'm going to fly through these a little bit. What are the basic assumptions of doing science? I said in science, of science, about science. All right? We're flooded with information these days. If you read the paper, listen to the media, people like to base all kinds of things on science, sometimes in ignorance, sometimes in truth. Well, here, as one who has been educated with a scientific orientation, I have a bachelor's degree in biology. I did 2 years of graduate work at Rutgers University. I have a degree, DMD, in dentistry from Fairleigh Dickinson University. I did a year of residency after that, and with God's help, I continue to learn. You know, when you graduate from all these things, you realize how much you don't know. And there's nothing like getting into what they call wet-fingered dentistry, you know, not the guys who teach you in the lecture, but actually doing things that you realize, wow, I don't know as much as I thought. And sometimes you wonder, gee, I did this and it worked. Wow. You know, so that's there too. But here are some of the basic assumptions in, of, about, and relating to science. Number one, science looks for data and sets of data, information, facts, observation, knowledge. That's most foundational for science, to collect this stuff. Second thing, that there are sets of data that can be used to prove or disprove theories. This is the foundational nature of doing science. No matter what your scientific field is, this is it. The third category is that there are experimentalists who need concepts and processes to be explored. Well, these concepts and processes come from the theorists, right? They make theories about, well, we got all this data and these sets of data, and what does it tell us? And they need theories to explain existing data and observations. And it has to be testable, falsifiable, reproducible. Those are the three essentials of modern science, no matter what. There is a principle or a guide that's called Occam's Razor, O-C-C-A-M, Occam, Occam's Razor. This is kind of a guiding view. It's often used to guide scientists to come to these conclusions. It says, I'm quoting from a book. It's called Radioisotopes in the Age of the Earth. It's a publication by CRS and Creation Research Society. It's a very interesting book. If you want to read some heavy-duty science from Christian perspective, there it is. Occam's Razor states, the simplest, most elegant explanation about truth-finding for an observed phenomenon which appeals to the fewest miracles is considered to be the most likely solution. And I agree wholeheartedly with that. I think that's absolutely true. Fifth principle or assumption regarding science, that all scientific endeavors start with basic hypothesis about what is knowable and unknowable, and that there are limits to knowledge. Now, from your average high school teacher, you will not necessarily hear that. I don't know if anybody here is a high school science teacher. Okay, I don't mean it as an insult, but this is very typically the attitude that comes is that, oh, you know, we have all the answers. But modern science basically says that's not necessarily true. Here's an article from, and this kind of led credence to my thought process here, the Wall Street Journal. From the 30th, just a couple days ago, says, science's big query, what can we know and what can't we? To parse the natural world into the known and the unknown and the unknowable, probing the limits of science. We've had a lot of hubris and humility in this area in the last century. Largely saying, oh, we know all this information, but then all of a sudden realizing how much we don't know. 100 years ago, it seemed we could measure nature more and more precisely and that there were no limits on our knowledge, says physicist Dr. Hutt of the Institute for Advanced Study in Princeton, New Jersey. The first hints at inherent limits to the knowable came about within the last 100 years. Kurt Gödel discovered to everyone's shock that some statements in mathematics can neither be proved nor disproved. And physicists showed that the laws of quantum mechanics prevent us from knowing simultaneously both the position and the momentum of a subatomic particle. We grow up thinking more is known than actually is. In genetics, for instance, becoming clear that knowing the entire genome of an organism will still not tell you all the creature's physical traits. And in conclusion, it says, it really changes the way you deal with the world when you realize that there is some ineluctable uncertainty, unknowable certainty, says ecologist Simon Levin of Princeton University. He was trying to find out, could studying things on a big scale tell you about the individual tree? And the answer is, it doesn't. Oh, interesting. That was from just an ordinary non-believer writing in the Wall Street Journal. Science has its limits. Now, the sixth thing. As humans doing science, it's nearly impossible to not have preconceived biases, perspectives, attitudes, opinions, and hypotheses. Because it's humans, it's us who are doing it. All right, we have these inherent limits. And these may or may not be correct, and they may or may not hinder the truth. And this can ultimately tilt or alter the direction of one's theories, conclusions, applications, interpretations that science comes to. The seventh category on the basic assumptions of science, that scientific processes or methods endeavor to be done by, they can be done by both ungodly and godly individuals. True Christians can do wonderful science. There is no reason why they can't, and they do it. And individuals, whether they be godly or ungodly, still have their individual biases. They'll come to the science with faith or without faith. I believe in my heart that most scientists are honestly seeking true answers to what they do. I don't think the majority of scientists out there in the world are intentionally trying to deceive us. But what they don't realize is their own biases that they come from, their own biases and assumptions that they are already starting with. The godly and the ungodly, the saved, the unsaved individual approaching the same science. The eighth principle here, assumption. Science is limited to the physical, natural world and has increasing difficulty in dealing with non-physical entities, concepts, faith. They have a tough time dealing with that. And the spiritual world in particular. It's not that it can't be measured. I'll tell you one area which actually they have actually done some positive things in the area of healing and faith. They realize that in the medical world that people with faith who pray, who are involved in their particular faith actually have greater rates of healing from their medical maladies, from surgery, from traumatic events in life. That's been well documented. Interesting. There is a little intersection. They don't know what to do with that, but they've documented it.